couple of things preliminary to preaching this morning. First of all, the beggars meeting in Clarkston, Michigan starts today, and I'll be driving over tomorrow. My wife wants to leave 5:30 in the morning because I'm going to see her mother, but we're going to be over there until Saturday on our way back, or Saturday we'll make our way back, so we'll be here for the work party, but we'll be traveling back from beggars meeting. I'll be speaking there, one of several. That's at Brother Nagalski's church, Victory Baptist Church in Clarkston, Michigan. And then some of you curious, if you weren't here Wednesday night, about what's going down with the Marshals. Matt called me Wednesday afternoon. He had talked to Brother Carter. He's employed by Brother Carter right now down in Haines City, Florida. And Brother Carter said to be fine. He kind of was hoping to hire Matt as his music pastor. But Matt really doesn't want to be that. It's a good thing for me, because if he did, it probably would have been what happened. But they asked him to stay there, and he said, I really don't think that's what the Lord wants me to do. I'd like to be closer to the preaching end of things than the music end of things. And I think he'll have much more of an opportunity to do that here, and I'm sure of that. And so they've agreed to come. Now, tonight we'll draw up a formal offer. The deacons and I will sit together and put that together. And then we'll give you the opportunity to extend a call as a church. We'll vote on calling them. And like I said in Sunday school, if it's 60-40, then I might need to explain some things. If it's close to 100%, then everybody understands. But there are some, I think, real advantages of bringing on this couple just because of who they are and what they've been gifted with. And I believe it's a good time in our ministry. And I'm kind of excited about the prospect of renting. I'd rather buy than rent, but not going to happen to buy one just yet, but renting a place to locate our youth department and having about four couples working together with A and B, junior and senior high, having about eight classes, a common opening, and then dividing up for smaller classes and a little more contact there, and then just building up the youth department. It's time, and we need to make some room here, and so we're going to have to put somebody somewhere else, and so trying to rent within a mile or so, building a storefront, so you can drop your kids off, and then we'll have a bus bring them here for service time, but they can be there for Sunday school because we just don't have the room for them. That way they can decorate it and do what they want with it and be their kind of home base where they can have special services and things like that too. Now, I know I preached from Luke chapter 5. I think that's all I needed to say. Oh, your pledges. If you didn't do your pledge yet, your building fund or missions pledge, and I would encourage you in this direction. If you're really more committed to missions than you are into building right now, I'd like you to consider Matt and Julie as home missions. Seriously, I mean, you know, we'd be supporting somebody to do the Lord's work, would be here and helping us. And I realize we have a certain number of people that are able to do things, but I think the contribution they're going to be making full time is worth an investment too. Now, I know I preached from this text last time I preached. Brother DeMichael preached last week, and I preached from this text the week before that. But this is an entirely different sermon. Obviously, there'll be a couple of things that will be the same, but I don't think we've finished all the ground here. And I am anxious to get on to the next message. We're in verse 12 to 16 or 15 there, Jesus cleanses that leper. And almost preached that this morning, but then I would have had to turn around and go backwards. So I think we'll just go on with this additional message on there, Jesus in the boat, in Luke chapter 5. We'll read the text again I'll read it out loud to you, and you read along, and I'll make our prayer, and then we'll bring a few thoughts from here. Came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when he had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come to help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, and the draught of the fishes which he had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Lord, we ask now that you'd speak to our hearts through the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, edify the people here and bring glory to yourself and touch the hearts of the lost that they might realize that they have a Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't have a lot to say by way of introduction this morning. I'm going to just kind of jump right into the first thought here, and that's this. That I want you to notice the desire that there is to hear the Word of God. I know I addressed this briefly last time, but it bears repeating again. The people pressed upon him, it says in verse number 1, to hear the Word of God. Now, the fact that they pressed upon them indicates to me that they had a very serious interest in hearing the Word of God. It wasn't sort of a half-hearted, sort of indifferent, we can take it or leave it attitude, but they were very eager. And I'm guessing that they pressed upon him to hear the Word of God because of the way that he preached. Like we saw last time. He preached, not last time, but the time before that. But we saw that he preached with authority, not obscurity, as the scribes preached with obscurity. We saw that he preached with accuracy. He didn't just repeat a lot of slogans. I hear sometimes on the radio, on WYLL, I'll hear bits and pieces of somebody's message. You know, they'll broadcast like a 30-second segment of somebody's sermon as an advertisement for the church. You know, come to it, you know, let's see if I can think of a name that sounds as silly as theirs, but it's not one of theirs, you know. But, you know, it's Life Transformers International, you know. Come to life and hear this wonderful preaching. And all it is just a lot of glib stuff about rebuking the devil, you know, or claiming the victory. Well, that's just sloganeering. I've been saved almost 30 years, and I can tell you it takes a whole lot more than rebuking the devil or claiming the victory. I mean, really, if you're gonna stay by the stuff, those little slogans, I know when I hear somebody getting all excited about that stuff, I'm hearing a novice. I'm hearing somebody who hasn't tested it in the field of battle because I know it doesn't work. And I don't want to get people all excited about a lot of slogans. The Bible doesn't tell it. Now, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I understand there is an aspect of having the right attitude about who you are and what you are in Christ and all that. But, you know, if you're not living a disciplined life, if you're not praying, reading the Bible, faithfully attending church, and fulfilling all your obligations as a Christian, just coming out with a get thee behind me, Satan, isn't really going to accomplish anything. Of course, he preached with affection. He really cared to help the people. He wasn't just interested in getting the sermon over with. He had something to communicate, and he was interested in getting it across. Remember, Brother Hyle said that great preaching doesn't consist of trying to be a great preacher. It consists of having some great truth and losing yourself in the communication of that truth. Doing everything you can to make sure that the people that are hearing you are understanding that great truth. Not because it's your truth, but because it's God's truth. And you've been able to get a handle on that truth, and you have a desire to pass that truth on so that lives might be changed by it. I believe that's the way Jesus preached, with affection, caring for the people. He wasn't interested in impressing anybody. He did impress people, and it wasn't always positively. And he preached with affirmation. That is, he reinforced people's confidence in the Scriptures. He didn't undermine it. You never hear Jesus questioning his Bible. You never hear Jesus saying, this is an unreliable translation, or it would be better rendered this way, or the original Greek says. He didn't use that kind of language. He always said, thus saith the Scriptures.
Amen.
Now, no preacher is going to be able to compete with the Lord. I understand that. But all preachers should endeavor to speak as much as they possibly can the same way the Lord did. With the same authority, with the same accuracy, with the same affection, and with the same affirmation that Jesus spoke with, because there is a desire in people to hear the Word of God. Now, there's people that are more interested in hearing psychobabble with a Bible verse sprinkled over it than they are in hearing the Word of God. It's not my desire to attract the greatest number of people by adapting my message to what's popular. What gets the biggest crowd is not my intention. My intention is to give people who want to hear the Word of God what they want to hear. Because what they want to hear is the right thing. Not everybody give people what they want to hear. Because what they want to hear may not be right. But there are some people who want to hear the Word of God. It might be a small group. It might be a large group. They might be interested in having it delivered a certain way that maybe I'm not as good at that type of delivery as other types. But the substance of what needs to be said should be from the Word of God. People need to be having the Bible open up for them. Seeing what the Bible says. Not a few little devotional thoughts, a few pious platitudes, a few little twinkle-dusted statements that makes everybody feel good. Not a greater, a lesson on how to be more successful in your business or even to have a more satisfying relationship with your spouse. But what does the Bible say about what it takes to be a Christian? I think we've lost sight of what it means to be a Christian. And I mean across the board. I don't just mean out there in the seeker-sensitive churches. I mean right here in the fundamental independent Baptist churches. We think being a Christian means having the right kind of color suit on. And while I believe in dressing right, you understand you can have all the externals right and just be full of hell on the inside. Just as wicked as the devil and have the external all lined up. And there's a lot to being a Christian that we've forgotten. Got novices in the pulpit that have most un-Christ-like attitudes. We'll say more about that too, but just because somebody's gifted or somebody is talented doesn't mean that they have any idea what it means to be a Christian. You see, sometimes the problem is not with the message. Sometimes the problem is not with the messenger. Sometimes the problem is with the crowd of willing hearers. Sometimes the problem is not with the crowd of willing hearers. Sometimes the problem is with those who should be providing a place. And saying there are people who want to hear. There are people who are wanting to preach. But there's nobody willing to provide a place where the people who need a place to hear can go to hear the person who wants to give them what it is they're interested in hearing. And just by way of repetition from a couple of weeks ago, I would ask you this morning, have you done your part in providing a place for people to hear the Word of God? Just about everybody who's been part of this church for 8 years or more has had a part. Because about 8 years ago, we went into a big financial program like we'd never done before and raised a heap of money to put a down payment down on this building right here and raise the money to pay the mortgage. And we took the biggest risk we've ever taken as a church, and I'm sure a lot of folks thought, this is it. And then when we moved in here, we got hit with a lawsuit, you know, and so that was it. It was not the will of God. We should have never been here. It was all wrong. Yeah, you know, doom and gloom. The sky is falling. Chicken Little's running around the church. But you know, we're still here. Not only did we pay the mortgage and pay the attorneys and lost the title to the Oakton Street property, but you know, we're about $1 million right side up on the value of this property right now. I mean, we paid off the mortgage and walked away with the money, we'd have about $1 million. We're not going to do that. But that's not bad. You know, we could do worse. I know some people say, well, that's not all that impressive. I know, I understand. But, you know, we're $1 million ahead of where we were 8 years ago. It's something. $1 million doesn't sound like that much money anymore, but it's still a lot of money. About everybody that was here 8 years ago has had a part, and a lot that have come later have had a part. So, you know, they're accustomed to wherever they went before. They were taught to give to building fund. They're taught to give to missions. And so when they came in, they just said, well, I made that commitment to God. And so they just started putting it in over here. But others may not yet have seen the opportunity. Again, April, stewardship month. Now, we jumbled it up a little bit because of the spring program this year, and so we're actually going into May with stewardship. You say, well, all you're going to preach about is money? Yeah, for about 4 weeks. And we're halfway through. So just hang on a couple more weeks and we'll get off the subject. But I think every now and then folks need to be reminded of their stewardship responsibilities before God because it's part of being a Christian. Again, Brother DeMichael said something very great last week. He said, this matter is so important. He said that really everything else in your Christian life depends upon your obedience in this area. And I think he proved it. If you can't get that area of your life, if you can't be faithful in that which is another man's, who should give you true riches? You know, faithful in least, what's least? If you're not going to be faithful in that, you're not going to be faithful in much. So if you can't get that area, so I'll get my praying straightened out, I'll get my witnesses straightened out, I'll get my Bible reading straightened out, I'll get my church attendance straightened out, I'll get my testimony and my standards and my separation, personal holiness and all that straightened out, but I'm not going to get my finances straightened out. No, that's probably the first thing you ought to get straightened out. Because you can't serve God and mammon. You see, as long as there's a need, there's still an opportunity to have a part in the need, and there's still a duty to have the need. And we have a need. The question is, not is God trying to get every last little bit or money out of you, or am I trying to get every last bit of money out of you, but have you done what He's asked you to do? So I don't know. Have you asked Him what He wants you to do? Say, God, what do you want me to do as far as having a part? Because we still have a need. Right now, folks, we could use 10,000 square feet of building that we don't have. You say, well, you're getting by with less. I know, but we could really use 10,000 square feet right now if we had. So how are we going to get it? Well, we're going to have to start working for it. That's how. We're going to have to start planning ahead. We're going to have to start giving. And again, right now, immediately, we've got a thing happening right now in our Sunday school where by the end of this year, there's, I think, like 15 twos and threes that are going to be moving into fours and fives. And we got a bunch of little ones that are still moving up into twos and threes. And that area back there, they ain't no room. This isn't. No room. No room for. We're going to have to rent a storefront. There's absolutely no other way that we can do this or build something. And again, to build something that'll just cover that isn't really, that's not enough. We need, if we're going to build, we need to build big time. We need to build something three times the size of what we have back there now in order to make it even worth bothering to build. So we make a stopgap, we rent a place and see what happens. Not for the whole church, but for part of the church. We're thinking about the teen department, as I said. But there's a duty to have a part as long as there's a need, as long as there's a mortgage. If we had all the building we needed, had a mortgage, I think God's people should be given to the building fund. Some people do want to hear the word of God, and it's really clear to me that Jesus wants them to be able to hear it. But before that can occur, somebody has to get involved in providing a place where the Word of God can be proclaimed. And that's what Peter did. All unmet needs in the world are the result of somebody's disobedience. I know that's repetition too. But you understand, when God made the world on the sixth day, He said it's finished. On the seventh day, He rested. He hasn't made anything since then. So everything that needs to be here for the fulfillment of the Great Commission is in the world. The resources exist. They're not going to appear out of nowhere. The question is, are the resources that God wants directed to fulfilling the Great Commission being directed to fulfilling the Great Commission, or are they being directed to something else? And that's a question that each one of us has to answer before God, in the honesty and sincerity of our own hearts, with no unconfessed sin in our lives, to get before the Lord on our knees and say, God, what do I have that should be part of meeting the need that isn't part of meeting the need? What should I be doing that I'm not doing? I can't dictate to you what that is. And if you get up off your knees and God tells you nothing, then that's between you and Him. But I hardly think you should be able to get mad at me for asking you to go to God and ask Him what He wants you to do in this area. And that's all I'm asking you to do. I'm not going to say who'll give a dollar, who'll give $10, you know, and start out with the 500s and work our way down and, you know, make a big deal over the 500s until we get down to the dollar. Who'll give a dollar, you know? We're not doing that kind of game. I'm just saying, have you even asked God about it, or have you just said no way? Jesus was, you understand, He was willing to preach in the open air from the deck of a fishing boat. That was adequate. He was willing to do it. And souls were waiting to be fed. And it was a little personally inconvenient for Jesus to preach from the deck of a fishing boat to a group of people standing on the shoreline. But He wasn't going to let that little personal inconvenience get in His way. You know, I one thing I admire, greatly admire, about all of you Sunday school teachers in this church is your willingness to work with what you have. And if you haven't been throughout the building, it's not all as, this isn't a glorious medieval cathedral, but it's neat and clean. And the rest of it's neat and clean, but there's parts of the building that we're pretty tight crammed in there. Dividers, you know, just put up for walls and things like that. You know, we're not supposed to wait until every obstacle is removed before we start giving the Word of God to people. If the only way we can give the Word of God to people is to put up dividers, we'll put up dividers. If the only way that we can give the Word of God to people is to put Sunday school classes on buses, we put Sunday school classes on buses. We put Sunday school classes on porches in warm weather. We got one Sunday school class that meets in a bedroom. I mean, it's a bedroom. And they sit around the bed in order to have Sunday school. It's in the guest house. Why? Because if we converted it to a Sunday school room, we'd have to pay $40,000 in upgrades on the electrical box and put a sprinkler system in there. And I don't see that's a good use of the money. So we leave it a bedroom. And they work around that. It's the Ugrati class, the Ugrati language Indian class that Gideon teaches. Meets in that bedroom. In the summer now, they'll probably move out to the porch. But in the wintertime, that's inconvenient. We shouldn't let inconvenience prevent us from doing what we can do to get the Word of God to people. And we ought not complain about inconvenience. Jesus certainly didn't complain about inconvenience. And there are plenty of convenient buildings. It's amazing to me. When I get to heaven, I might ask the Lord, but I'll probably understand when I do and won't need to ask. But I don't get why there are so many convenient buildings with just a few hearers rattling around. And even more convenient buildings that are full of hearers that aren't hearing anything. Not worth hearing anything, or not hearing anything really worthy of their attention, but they feel good about being there. And then you got a place like this where I believe we've got capable, gifted, sharp, committed Sunday school teachers. They don't just get up in front of a class and read from the quarterly. They study, they prepare, they pray for their classes and love them and get up and have something to say that God has given them to their Sunday school class. And they're crammed wall to wall up against each other, shoulder to shoulder, with dividers in between them. And each class is trying to talk louder than the class next to them, so our teacher talking louder than the teacher next to them, so their class can hear what they have to say. It's not chaos, but I'm telling you, it's not convenient. I don't understand that. I can think of buildings right now. I could almost throw a rock and hit them. Just a few people rattling around. I guess they're hearing something. I don't know. But listen, you take your typical uptown Methodist church with a neo-Orthodox in the pulpit with his NIV or his RSV hanging out, and it's 20 minutes on it's nice to be good and it's good to be nice, and there's 600 people, 800 people sitting there listening to that. I don't understand it. It's because I guess they like glib platitudes more than they like anything that's going to get under their skin and provoke them. Somebody said, they talked to somebody who attended a church nearby, and the guy that goes there, he's a deacon, he said, it's dead. I said, did he mean dead in that no nothing's happening, or dead as in nobody's there? And he said, dead as in nothing happening. You got people there. But you understand, if everybody comes, if their lives are lived, they live for the devil, maybe half-heartedly, but they live for the devil all week long, they have no prayer life, no spiritual zeal, no commitment to God, no testimony, no power, no effect, they're not reaching anybody, they're not changing anybody, they're just content in their pseudo-Christian complacency and status quo, nothing's happening. Nobody's getting called to preach. Nobody's getting sent to the mission field. Nobody's getting revived. Nobody's getting over their addictions. Nobody's really getting touched by God in any meaningful way. Nothing's happening. They can fill those places up. And I think maybe it's because it's more appealing to be in a place where nothing's happening because you want to stay like you are. For me, I don't like me the way I am. I know I need improvement. And so I look for a place where I can get help becoming what I need to be. That's right here. And when I wasn't standing up here doing all the yelling, I sought churches where somebody stood up here and did all the yelling that could help me from this right here. I don't want to be status quo. I want to be a fruitful hearer and a doer of the work. I can't explain why God allows things to turn out, to come around the way they do. And I can't say it's all God's doing. And I won't say that we couldn't be doing more. I believe we could do more. I believe we should do more. And I believe we will obtain somehow a more suitable facility. I think we're going to move on. But in the meantime, we can't just sit still and do nothing. We can't just sit still. One of these days, God's going to drop a nicer building in our laps. If we can't do all we want, we can still do what we can. One thing I thank God, whatever I have to give an account for at the judgment seat of Christ, and I probably will have a couple of things that the Lord's going to, you know, he may not bring it out, but he'll know and I'll know what it is he's kind of looking at me over. You know, it'll be one of those eyes like a flaming fire, you know. I know about that. But one thing I thank God I'll never give an account for is having a lot of space that I wasted. That's not, in any ministry I've ever been in, my problem has not been a lack of space. My problem has not been an excess of space that I couldn't figure out what to do with. It's always been a lack of space. Again, if you only got a little bit of space, I suppose it's easy to fill it up. But I'm going to do what I can with the space that's been given. If I can't use, you know, if I don't have more building, I'm going to use this building for more hours. We can do what we can. We can't linger. We can't delay. We can't say, someday, you know, it'll happen. We'll just keep paying the bills a little bit of time, and eventually, you know, we'll just get so far ahead, we'll be able to do whatever it is we want to do because the money will be there without even trying. In the meantime, souls are perishing. In the meantime, people are going to hell. In the meantime, young people, I'm thinking particularly teenagers right now, because again, that's kind of the real step that we're hoping to take as a church, bringing on a full-time youth pastor and again, doing some things to really kick our youth program into high gear. And it's not going to be drama, and it's not going to be drum sets, and it's not going to be compromise. Matt's not getting tattoos and earrings when he gets here. I'm not going to spike his hair, dye it green, you know, just to be cool and hip and start showing up in a pair of stupid-looking, you know, what are they, clam diggers or capri pants or whatever, you know. His baggy, you know, eight sizes too big, and this blood's for you t-shirt, you know. It's going to stay clean. It's going to be sharp. It's going to be conservative. It's going to be old-fashioned. But I believe God's going to be in it. I don't know. I get the idea that there's some parents that would like to have their teenagers involved in a ministry that was right, that was old time, that was clean, that was conservative, that was straight laced, but was alive. There are a lot of places they're clean, they're straight laced, but they're dead. And a lot of places they're alive, but they're wicked. You can't bring the devil's music and the devil's attitudes into the house of God and expect to have produce a godly product. You're using all the raw materials. You might keep them from, you know, say, well, it kept them out of the world. No, it didn't. You just brought the world into the church. You put the world in here and then bring people in here. That's not keeping them out of the world. That's contaminating the sacred with the profane. Nothing's been accomplished at all as far as I'm concerned. You know, that I used to be a juvenile delinquent. Most of you know that. I started hitchhiking. I was about 12 years old. First time I ever stuck my thumb out. Hitchhiked 13, 14, 15, all over Washington, D.C., Baltimore, and places in between, all the way down into Virginia sometimes, down into Arlington, Virginia. I mean, 13, 14 years old, sometimes out 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning hitchhiking around, me and Joe Brodnax or me and Leslie Gill or the three of us together most of the time, just hitchhiking, going here, going there. We got picked up by Jesus freaks. You know what I mean? Some van pulls over and, you know, and there's hair all the way across the back window. You know, you go run up, you say, hey, it's apparent that we're going to get stoned on the way to wherever it is we're going to get out of this van. And so, you know, you kind of sit, if they're, You know, you're like 14 or 15 or 16, and so, you know, you probably don't have as good a dope as they have, and they probably got more, and they probably already got some going. So you just wait, you know, until somebody hands you a pipe or hands you a joint, and you go down the road a couple of miles, and nobody does. And so you start taking one out and light up, and they say, "No, man, don't light up in here." What? You know, on probation or what? "No, man, we're doing the Jesus thing now." You know, and it try to get you to do, "Hey, I was never interested in doing the Jesus thing." You know, but when somebody brought me to a fundamental independent Baptist church, and I saw a choir filled with separated godly people up here singing, and Diana Faree got up and did a couple of solos during the cantata, John W. Peterson's Born a King, and God began to really squeeze my heart out through my eyeballs, and I sat five rows up from the back and about halfway across the middle of the pew, and I looked at Joe Brodnax, who was one of the most violent and criminal people I'd ever known in my life, and he sits next to me, and I realize that he's got the same glow on his face she's got on hers. You know, I can understand it from somebody raised in the choir loft and Christian home and all that sort of stuff. I guess there are people like that. First time I'd ever seen them in my life. Honest to God, first time I'd ever seen clean, holy people in my life. I sit here and this reprobate I knew, this thug, this criminal, this outlaw, and he's just kind of, you're beaming too, and I'm thinking, man, if that can happen to him, it can happen to me. He rode in those vans too. He didn't want to do the Jesus thing. But when he went to work for George Kilby, who was, again, not the godliest man I've ever known, but George Kilby was an old street rat from Washington, D.C., had a roofing company, and Joe went to work for him, and every day at 11 o'clock, they'd stop for lunch and sit in the truck. And if you worked for George Kilby from 11 to 11:30, you listen to Oliver Green on the radio, Gospel Hour. You know, Oliver Green get on there, "You're washed in the blood, B-L-O-O-D, blood, you need to be washed in the blood." You know, and Joe, just, man, every day. And George, a witness to him. You know, and George still smoked, played cards, and went to church on Sunday night, that's all. Didn't even go to church on Sunday morning. That was his day to sleep in. But he went on Sunday night, and he still smoked, and he still played cards. But he made Joe Brodnax listen to Oliver Green. And day after day after day, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and Joe got saved. He's the one who took me to church tonight. I got saved. You say, what about doing it? Understand, I just don't think that you really reach anybody with anything when you're just giving them a sort of a dry, clean version of the world. All you're doing is giving them, I think it's a deception. "Oh, I'm okay in church. I feel comfortable in church. This doesn't bother me, therefore I must be a Christian. I think I'm going to start going to church now." Hey, I knew something was wrong with me when I saw people who had God on them and I was so full of the devil. I knew I was full of the devil to start with. But no Christian ever dressed up like the devil to say, "See, you're okay, you're not so bad." They stayed clean, lived for God, so that I would realize that there was a great gap between me. I had come short of the glory of God. And they're just sinners too. But understand, it was not them, it was God in them that made me uncomfortable. Made me and gave me hope that I could change. If anybody could be like that, then people can be like that. You can be clean. You can be righteous. You can be holy. You can be godly. If the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, you don't have to stay caught up in all the same addictions and habits and sins and vices that you were before. See, people need to hear that. They need a place to hear that. And somebody's got to provide that place. And so that first thing, again, the first thing that we need to notice about this story is that there were people who wanted to hear the Word of God. And the second thing is the great character qualities the Lord possessed. And I really don't have time to enumerate these, but when he saw the ships, you can see that he possessed awareness. There's a way to get the job done. There was some awareness of a way to do the job that needed to be done. It took a little bit of innovation and creativity. But instead of saying, "Well, you know, there's just no way we'll ever be able to get that done," don't, please. I don't want to hear how it can't happen. I don't want to hear why it can't be done. I don't want to hear all the reasons why it'll never work. What I want is somebody that's got a can-do attitude that says, you know, let's try this. So we spend a few bucks and we put some time in it and we get on our knees and we cry out to God and we ask Him to bless it and He touches it and we see God do amazing things. What a victory! And if He doesn't, then we say, what else can we try? We don't retreat into a fetal tuck and say, I guess we're just going to have to wait for God to bail us out in the rapture because nothing, you know, we can't have revival anymore. You know, we've got too much truth. No, I don't think that that's valid. Occupy it till I come. He was aware. He was resourceful. Thrust out a little from the land. He's courteous too. He said he possessed courtesy, praying him that he would thrust out a little from the land. You know, we're going to contact some people. I'm going to ask them very courteously, what's your best price? Yeah. I can go out and say, you know, I'm the man of God and God told me that you're going to rent me this place that rents for $4,000 a month for $500 a month. I say, well, what can we do here? This place has been empty for a few months, you know. Maybe you could rent it to me for this and we could give you a tax write-off for the rest. Maybe something like that could work out. But courtesy. I mean, you know, if anybody could have walked up somebody and said, do this, it's for me, you know, would have been Jesus. But he prayed him, he asked him politely. He possessed fairness and equity because after Simon had done something for him, he decided to do something for Simon. And we'll talk a little bit about more of that later. But you understand, when you got Jesus in the boat, you got hearers. God didn't promise that His work would be easy, but He certainly didn't promise failure as a result of faithfulness either. I really need a glass of water. Who's responsible to get me a glass of water? But they didn't, and I'm needing one bad. He didn't say, if you'll be faithful, you'll fail. And a lot of people have that idea, you know. Somebody else is having some success, so therefore they must have been unfaithful. I guess as Ruckmanites are measured, I'm successful. By some guy's standards, you know, I'm just about to be. A little bit more and I might make it, you know. But as far as Ruckmanites are concerned, generally, you know, if you got more than 50 people, you're doing something wrong. You're not preaching something you're supposed to preach, or you're not taking a stand you're supposed to take, or you're a love boat preacher. You know, folks, I used to be a railer. Maybe you think I still am, but you don't know what a railer is if you think I'm a railer. Rail on people. Just rip them up one side and down the other. Just call them everything you can that's an insult without cussing. I think folks need to be told what the truth is and admonished to do it. But most importantly, you know, if we can get them in love with Jesus Christ, honestly in love with Jesus Christ, so much of that falls into line anyway. Because that's the real motive behind what we do. I want to do what I do for God because I love the Lord and want to please Him. I know that He appreciates it if I'm obedient to Him, not because somebody railed on me, called me a bunch of nasty names and ripped my face off every time I came in, told me how ungodly I was. Hey, I know how ungodly I is. I want a motivation to be I want a motivation to be ungodly, not to be insulted for being ungodly. I'm certain Jesus would have us recruit more hearers. But I also believe that every preacher called to God will be given a few to hear Him, even in the worst of times. You know, I can generally sense when if I happen to know about somebody starting a church or taking over a church that's been in big trouble, usually know if God's in it because of what happened like up in Manitowoc when Roger went up there. Immediately, when he went up there, God began to assemble a core group of people to help him. Because it's not a one-man job. Building a work for God is not something that one man does. It's something that a man leads others in doing, but he has to have helpers. And before Roger even accepted the church, there were already people that were contemplating moving to Manitowoc that were hesitant because of the issue of where were they going to go to church. And when they visited that church and found out that Roger was considering coming, they began to consider moving. And when he decided that he was going to take it, they moved. You see, God put together a nucleus for a church. Now again, Roger didn't have to do anything except for be who he was. And that took years of work, by the way. But all he had to do is be what he was at the time, and God said, I want to give you some help. Now that those people together will have to build the church. It won't go like that from now on, just God just dropping people in from nowhere. They'll have to do some work to get some more people. But God gave them a group to get it off the ground. Same thing happening with Dale Moore down in Elkhart, Indiana. It's just how it goes. If you have Jesus in the boat, what I'm saying is you got hearers. There's no such thing as somebody that's got Jesus in their boat and nobody wants to hear what they have to say. You know, I said a call to the ministry constitutes two things. This is not an original thought at all. This is standard, conventional wisdom that goes back a couple of centuries. And that is, if a man is called to preach, he'll have two things. Not only will he have evidence of the gifts. I mean, he'll actually, you know, if you can't preach, you can't preach. You're not called to preach. He not only will he have the evidence of the gifts and the ability to demonstrate those gifts, there will be a call from God's people. Some group of people someplace will say, we want you to lead us. We want you to preach to us. We want you to teach us the Word of God. It'll be the people's choice, not the appointment by somebody appointing a successor. It'll be God's people saying, this is what we desire. We want to follow you. We believe that you're the man that God has called and sent to minister to us. And if you don't have a call from God's people, you don't have a call from God. There's hearers when Jesus is in the boat. Now again, we got hearers. There's a lot of preachers who'd be jealous of me and would like to have what I have. I'm glad for what I have. But I do believe the Lord wants us to get some more hearers. And I believe the Lord wants us to make room for more hearers. The work has to continue. You can't just say, well, God gave us the nucleus and we built it up to this point. We filled the building. Therefore, it's time to lay back and relax. No, it isn't. It's time to reevaluate where you are with regard to the shore. Like we said last time on that. Sometimes the hearers leave, but a few stay with you, and then sometimes all the hearers leave. Let me just say this. This isn't vital to the message, but somebody might need this someday. You preacher boys, someday out in the future, might need what I'm about to say this minute. When all the hearers leave, that's when you're about to be crucified. And that's not all bad either. It looks all bad when it's happening. But there may come a point where all your hearers will leave you, and when they do, you are either not called or you're about to be crucified. And if you get crucified in the circumstances, then that means that God's going to raise you up again with resurrection power to go out and do something significant for Him after that. And that happens to a lot of preachers too. They go to some place and they got a few people, and it all goes wrong, it all goes bad, and something happens, and just the spirit gets sour in the church, and everything seems to be going the wrong way rapidly, and they find themselves abandoned to God. And that's all they got left, is just their relationship with Him. And that's when they're crucified. They die to self, and die to their ambitions, and do business with God, and really have that River Jabbok baptism of fire kind of experience. And from that, out of the ashes, out of that can come a man of God and a work for God. But it's usually not until that crucifixion. So he enters into a ship and taught the people. Taught the people. It's funny, Baptists don't like teaching. They like preaching, they don't like teaching. Evangelicals don't like preaching, they like teaching. But you got to have some of both. Jesus didn't entertain them, and he certainly didn't bore them. He taught them. Again, it's not hard to keep people's interest with the Bible if they're interested in the Bible. What I find is there's a lot of people that think they're interested in the Bible that really aren't interested in the Bible. They're interested in a certain style of preaching that they think is giving them the Bible, but it's not giving them the Bible. It gives them three words out of the Bible and then a string of philosophies. You know, like, prepare to meet thy God. That's a great text, you know. Well, then give me the context to prepare to meet thy God, not just your philosophy about prepare to meet thy God. Be sure your sin will find you out. Give me the verse in its context. Give me the Bible, not just what you philosophize about. Be sure your sin will find you out. And to give people the Bible, you have to teach sometimes some things. You got to explain some things. I promise you tonight, I'll be teaching you. We're coming up on 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about going to law, you know. How do you, now I put it into some. I've got 8 reasons not to go to law against your brother. But how in the world do you just rear back and clear off a spot and throw a fit over that? You're going to have to bear down and understand it. You say, well, why bother? Because it's in the Bible. You say, well, we'd rather have something more entertaining. Hey, if you love the Bible, it will entertain you. It'll hold your interest. I've read that passage, and always wanted to really understand it. I think I do now. Can't teach it to you if I don't know what's going on. So, all right, I've got it. I really believe I've got that passage, because there's a couple of weird things in there. I mean, there's a couple of things just don't make any sense at all. If there's some things in the background that if you don't understand, you'll never really make sense out of the passage. A couple of statements. The overall idea is pretty easy to get, but some of the specifics are a little awkward. So what in the world is he talking about? I think I found out. I want to pass it on to you. Say, why? Because it's in the Bible. I know a group of people here that is interested in learning the Bible. Jesus taught them out of the ship. You know, if you're interested in baseball and somebody's talking about baseball, they don't have to be the most thrilling lecturer on the subject. They just talk about something you like. I don't know if it's Vikings or home decorating or building choppers or whatever it is. But, you know, there's about anything you can watch on TV and somebody's watching it. Because it's interesting to them. You say, well, it wasn't well. Maybe that was the most poorly produced production that ever went out on TV. Somebody's watching it because that subject interests them. And I think that you're here not because of my preaching, but because you're interested in the subject. Because I think we're giving some Bible out here. You know, it may be the boredom that you attribute to the speaker. It may be the boredom that you attribute to the subject matter isn't boredom, it's a sinful dislike for the subject. You start talking about something that put me to sleep, start talking about golf. No matter how you slice it, that's right. I'll be out in moments. Now, I don't think it's sinful to dislike golf. I don't think it's sinful to like it. But I don't think it's sinful to dislike it. But you want to shut me out? I mean, to put me completely in never-never land? My mind will be anywhere but on what you're talking about if you're talking about golf, because I frankly couldn't care less. And that goes really for most professional sports, because I can't think of anything that's a more cosmic waste of time and money than professional athletics. I think it's disgraceful. I'm going to say football doesn't appeal to me. It does, but I'm just, what those guys get paid and the idolatrous obsession with it is just, that turns me off, so I kind of shut that down too. You get talking about the Bible, my ears are open because I have an interest in the subject. I'm sinful, but I don't have a sinful dislike for the Bible. He's boring. Are we having fun yet? I'm boring. Well, maybe, you know, I've heard some guys that really couldn't preach very well but had good things to say, kept me attentive, held me for a while. Jesus, you understand, if you got Jesus in the boat, you will have hearers, but you'll also have labor. You'll have hearers, and I have a second point that's missing. No, you'll have instruction. I'm sorry, I did have it. With Jesus in the boat, you'll have instruction and you'll have labor. He said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Once again, Christians err on both sides of the subject. The Marys and the Marthas, if you will. Some who don't stop and listen and spend all their time working. And there's some who don't really want to get busy after the preaching's finished. They're just spiritual sponges that want to soak it all up. I think we need to be between those two things. I think we need to be busy for God, working. I think we need to go out on visitation. I think we need to hand out tracts. I think we need to have an organized outreach program. But I do believe that more important than anything that happens on Thursday night is what happens on Saturday night. We had a pretty good turnout last night for men's prayer meeting. It was very encouraging. I asked the men, I said, listen, one of my main prayer requests for tonight is that something happens tonight that makes you want to be back here next Saturday night. If something happens tomorrow that makes you want to be back here next Saturday night, because honestly, we're just barely getting the ball rolling here. We need a whole lot more momentum than what we have in that men's prayer meeting on Saturday night. But frankly, if we never ever knocked on another door, that would be much less important than if we were praying like we ought to pray come Wednesday, come Saturday. I really believe in both. But if I had to eliminate one or the other, I'd say quit knocking on doors, quit handing out tracts, get a hold of God in prayer. Because all that work that we do, knocking on doors and giving out tracts and bringing in kids on buses or whatever it might be, unless that is bathed in prayer, unless it has a touch of God on it, it's really a lot of vanity, religious activity, but not blessed, not anointed, and not fulfilling, and not productive. When was the last time you went out asking the Lord to lead you and set your nets? I hope everybody that's supposed to be going soul winning is either doing it on Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday, because ain't many people showing up on Thursday. But more important than showing up on Thursday, showing up on Wednesday, showing up on Saturday, putting prayer into it. Listen, I don't want anybody in this church to lose their family trying to build up my ministry. It's not my goal is to, who cares about your kids and your grandkids just so long as you bring lots of people to my church. I don't have that approach. I don't have that philosophy. I've not been infected with that disease. But there is still an obligation that each one of us have to get up and do something to try and reach people. Folks, I think your family's important, but it can't all be about your family. If it was all about the families of the people that were at the First Baptist Church of Riverdale, nobody would have reached me. They cared about their families. They probably cared too much about building up the work in comparison to their family, but I'm glad they didn't just care about their family. See, somebody has to put in some effort to reach somebody to get them through the doors so that they can be discipled and grow in grace. And all of us have a part in that. I didn't say sacrifice your family to do it. I said, like I've said many times, how about at the beginning of the year you start praying for somebody and ask God to make a Christian out of them by December? And then you pray for them, and you work on them, and you invite them over for dinner, and you do what you can to serve them, and you pray for opportunities to show the love of God to them, and you do what you can to reach that one individual, that one family. You pour your life in those people. If everybody did that, by December, we'd double. I'm asking you to lose your family in it. I'm asking you to use your family in it. With Jesus in the boat, you will have results. See, without Him, there's nothing but failure. We've toiled all night, caught nothing. Only failure. How many of us have done that? Toiled all night, caught nothing. But with Him, there'll be a call to humility. Again, Peter's a professional fisherman, and so are his friends. And imagine how ridiculous it is to a professional fisherman to be given advice by somebody who doesn't fish. Now, I don't fish. Last time I caught a fish, I think I was 10 years old. But I know this much about fishing by reading, and that is 100% of the fish are in 10% of the water. All the fish in any body of water are in about a 10% portion of that water. Now, the real fishermen know where that 10% of the water is. And that's why when they go fishing, they catch fish, because they know where the fish are. And who am I to tell some professional fisherman where he's supposed to fish? Because I don't know where the fish are. I don't know anything about where to look for fish. That's why I don't catch them. Now, humanly speaking, you understand, Jesus was a carpenter. Who was he to tell a professional fisherman where to throw his net? But Peter was humble enough to listen and follow. That's amazing. Now, here's a guy who, in his own area of expertise, listens to the Lord, and contrary to what makes sense to him and what he knows as a professional, he says, I'll listen to what the Lord has to say. In his own area of expertise. And then there's people that, really, they don't know the first thing about the ministry, but they don't have anything better to do than my job. Or at least think about how I could do my job better, or why I'm not doing it right, or why I don't know what I'm doing, or trying to anticipate my next move and why it's wrong. That's just one of those enigmas of the Christian life. Somebody said, Piscare ergo sum. I fish, therefore I am. You know, Descartes said, cogito ergo sum, I think, you know, with Piscare. I guess it's real important to people that fish. But you see the contrast between the futility of laboring under our own wisdom as compared to laboring under the Lord's direction? See, with him there's a call to humility, but there's also a call and a response to obedience. Peter unhesitatingly obeyed the plain command of Christ. The way of obedience isn't always agreeable. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's humbling. Sometimes its wisdom is completely hidden to the carnal mind. It's impossible for the lost person to understand why Christians do what they do at the Lord's correction, or at the Lord's direction. It's impossible for the carnal Christian to understand why the spiritual man does what he does. But we can't allow that to move us. We can't confer with flesh and blood. When the Lord says, do this, we say, okay, we'll do it. Again, what is the Lord telling us as a church to do? I think I know, and I think we will. You say, why? I could give you some reasons why it makes sense, but if it didn't make sense, if the Lord said do it, we'd do it. With Jesus in the boat, number 5, and I am hurrying, I understand the time. But with Jesus in the boat, there will be expanded giving. They beckoned their partners, which were in other ships, that they should come and help them. They came, filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. Those of you who understand faith promise, we could call that faith promise receiving. See, when you labor for yourself, you don't bring in much of anything. But then God sometimes says, I want you to receive something from me that I'd like to give through you. And when that happens, it spreads out and others get involved and everybody benefits. You understand, nobody was worse off for Simon casting his net on the other side of the boat at the Lord's direction. Didn't make sense. But he was better off. His friends were better off. The whole neighborhood was better off. The whole community was better off. Because one person said, I'll obey the Lord. Apply that to yourself. Your neighborhood, your church, your community, your family, your business, whatever, could be better off if you would just be the one person who said, I'll obey the Lord. And I don't think you're the only one. And then lastly, with Jesus in the boat, there will be grateful worship. Verse 8 and 9, Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. Folks, real worship always begins with a sense of your own sinfulness. And when God does something supernatural in your life, it shouldn't make you proud. It should humble you. When God does something great for you, only because you obeyed him and that was your privilege and your pleasure to be his obedient servant, and then he rewards you in some great way. You don't say, look at me, I'm something. You say, oh Lord, wonderful that you would do such a thing for somebody like me. Peter, again, he says, get away from me, Lord, because it's kind of uncomfortable for him. I'm a sinful man, he says in verse 8. Depart from me. That expresses the feelings of a person who's brought into anything like close contact with God. The sight of divine greatness and holiness makes him feel very strongly his own littleness and sinfulness. Now later on, Peter would have said, abide with me instead of depart with me, but he's just getting started in the Christian life. But in any event, he understands the comparison between him and the greatness of this God that has been so good to him. And I said last of all, but this is last of all. With Jesus in the boat, I know, what does it mean when a preacher says finally? Nothing. But with Jesus in the boat, there will be a lifetime calling. Verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. I'm just telling you, ever get involved? Stepping out in faith, trusting God, doing something that the world can't understand, that the carnal mind can't understand, getting involved in faith and obedience, involved in providing a place for people to hear the Word of God, involved in the Great Commission, become a fisher of men. Once that happens, you'll never be the same. You're messed up for life. I tell you this, I'm not the soul winner I'd like to be, but I have led people to Christ, and I can't wait to do it again. I mean, I really want to win somebody else to the Lord. I liked it the first time, and I liked it every time since then, and I know I'm going to like it the next time. I'm not interested in playing games with people and getting people to pray prayers they don't mean or understand, but I am interested in winning somebody else to the Lord. I'm ruined. My faith promise commitment just went up again, and it was fun to write the check with the extra money on it this morning. After giving a whole week's worth last week, coming up with a check this morning, and having increased my giving, I said, it's fun. I liked it. It's kind of neat. Say, man, you know, somehow I know you're going to do it. You always have. You always provide. You've always enabled me, and I know you're going to do it this year just like you did last year. What else are you going to do for me this year? I'm certainly not worse off this year than I was last year. And that promise is to everyone who faithfully ministers the gospel. Have you ever been tempted to give up? If you're really in this thing, you won't, you can't. You've been given a lifetime calling. Jesus said, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So I don't know if God will ever be able to use me. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. I'm a little bit worried about how my ministry is going to turn out. It looks like I'm running behind the pack. Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. Just stay with it. You've been given a lifetime calling. And some may have greater gifts. Some may have greater honor. The path that God has laid out for each one of us is different. No two people travel exactly the same place or exactly the same way to the place of service. There's different routes to the perfect will of God for your life. But it doesn't mean they have greater rewards, and it doesn't mean they have greater godliness. If you're doing what God has given you to do today, that's all that you need to do. And that's worthy of a full reward. The time will come where God will enlarge you. Maxwell said the church world is full of Christian professors and ministers, Sunday school teachers and workers, evangelists and missionaries, in whom the gift of the Spirit are very manifest and who bring blessing to multitudes, but who, when known close up, are found to be full of self. They may have forsaken all for Christ, in quotes, and imagine they would be ready like the disciples of old to die for their master, but deep down in their hidden private lives there lurks that dark, sinister power of self. Such persons may wonder all the while why they do not have victory over their wounded pride, their touchiness, their greediness, their lovelessness, their failure to experience the promised rivers of living waters. Ah, the secret is not far away. They secretly and habitually practice shrine worship at the shrine of self. They bow daily and do obeisance. They are fundamental. In the outward cloth, they glory. But inwardly they worship another god and stretch out their hands to serve a pitied, petted, and pampered self-life. the outward cross, the payment of sin's penalty, the death of the substitute, this finished work of Christ they know, but the amazing mystery and undreamed of depths of the cross as it is to be applied to the inner life, the mystery of the inward cross as well as the outward cross, they know not. You understand, you may wonder why it is that some people seem to be outstripping you. They seem to be out ahead of you. You wonder why that some gifted individuals seem to accomplish so much in God's kingdom when they're plainly impressed with themselves. And then others who seem to be genuine and humble and dedicated servants of God struggle to accomplish anything. You may wonder why that works the way it does. It has to do with gifts and it has to do with callings. We've recently addressed the difference between being spiritually gifted and being spirit-filled. But all true laborers in Christ have the gospel and they have the right to believe that their labor will not be in vain. You may not have the gifts and you may not have the talents and you may not have the charisma. I know I'm going long, but hang with me just another moment. You know, independent fundamental Baptists live in such a sheltered world. Years ago, I went on my honeymoon. We went and saw Yul Brynner in The King and I. It was at the Masonic Temple Theater in Detroit. And the Masonic Temple Theater, I don't know, 10,000 seats, huge auditorium. We were in the nosebleed seats. I mean, just married, and I was a Christian school teacher. And so was my wife. We didn't have any money. But we got seats to The King and I, and way, way, way up there in the absolute last row in the nosebleed seats. And I'm telling you something. When Yul Brynner stepped out on the stage, this is the last time he did The King and I. He died shortly after that. It wasn't the last performance. It was the last tour. When Yul Brynner stepped out on the stage, you could feel him. All the way up there in the nosebleed seats. That's called presence. You understand, sometimes God gives independent fundamental Baptist preachers presence. And they'd have it if they were on stage as an actor. I've seen musicians that had presence. I mean, when they step out with their instrument, whether it's a violin or an electric guitar or whatever it happens to be, they have presence. And you're aware of it. And God isn't anywhere nearby. He doesn't have anything to do with it. But independent fundamental Baptists are so sheltered, they think it's God when a man has charisma. Because they've never seen a man with charisma outside the pulpit. And so a man with charisma gets in the pulpit and they say, "Ooh, that must be God." Well, I guess Yul Brynner had more of God than any Baptist preacher I've ever seen because he had 10,000 lost people in the palm of his hand. Not 1,000 mind-numbed zombie fundamental independent Baptists. He had them right there. He said, "It's the devil." No, it's presence. And I'm glad if God gives a man, a saved man who preaches the gospel, presence. And he gives him that gift and it's useful. But don't mistake it for God. Because when you mistake something natural and it's not carnal, but something natural like that. You mistake that for God. You see, that's how we have the problem that Maxwell outlined there. Men who had tremendous gifts and abilities, but were so full of themselves, so impressed with themselves, so busy worshiping at the shrine of self, that personally they couldn't be a blessing to anybody. Say, "Well, man, I don't have all that." Fear not. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. I work with the few things that the Lord has given me. I don't catch a long string. I don't have the huge results that others have. But you know what? I have no fear. I'm going to catch some more. I'm not done yet. Again, believe me, I don't think God sends a couple like Matt and Julie Marshall to a church for business as usual. I think God sends a couple like Matt and Julie Marshall to help a ministry because he's getting ready to do something beyond and above what they already do. I think they're coming to help us. They're not going to do it. We're going to do it. They're going to be part of it, but we're going to do it. But God's sending them here to help us because they have some special assets and gifts that they're going to bring us. But you know what? Fear not, King James Bible Baptist Church. Listen, that baptistry, I'd like to see it stir every week, but I'm not going to get some bus kid give some bus kid a candy bar to get in the baptistry this week so I can have an unbroken run for 20 years. And I'm telling you, it happens. Don't you think I'm lying to you? I know it happens. They say, we got to have a baptism every Sunday, so here's the candy, you know, and they'll do it. We got to have, if nobody's going to get baptized this Sunday, we need a baptism. How about you? And they'll give them a candy bar or a $5 bill just to keep the baptism stirred. I'm not lying to you. I'm not going to do that. But I would like to have it going every week, wouldn't you? I sure would. Fear not. It'll take a while. Will it be all you wish? Probably not. Will others outshine you? Probably. But what of it? The idea here isn't comparing ourselves to others. That's not wise. The idea here is having a lifetime calling and fulfilling it and finding joy in our obedience and our productivity. I read about a pastor's daughter who went to a public school kindergarten. Every week she invited her teacher to come to church. Every week that teacher would say, well, maybe, and wouldn't show. For the whole year almost that little girl was in that kindergarten class. Mrs. Smith, you didn't come. Mrs. Smith, will you come next week? Well, maybe, I think so, probably. After several months, Mrs. Smith finally came. Came again. Came several weeks. Got saved. Came to know the Lord. And began to bring families of her kindergartners to church in the years to come. He said it took a while. But that little kindergarten girl caught somebody. And I would venture to say that pastor's daughter still winning people to Christ today. From now on, once you get in this thing, once you get started, once you see God work, you've been bitten with a bug that you're never, ever going to be able to get rid of. You've got it for life. So I need that. I need that. Don't trick people. Don't get caught up in schemes and bandwagons and circuses in order to flatter yourself. But get in it and get real with it. God, I want to reach. I want to be a fisher of men. I want to have a part in the Great Commission. I want to get involved in this thing. I want to do what I can and see God use me and get so caught up in it that I can't get it out of my life. I've got to have a part in reaching people. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed. Lord, please bless this crowd of people. I know they've sat a little long this morning. If we love what we're hearing about, it's not been all that much to endure. But Lord, do know, God, that there comes a point at which you begin to lose your concentration. And so, Lord, I think we just about reached that point. But I believe I've said everything I need to say. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'd help the crowd to respond in obedience and with optimism, with hope for the future, Lord. We all want to be used of God. We're discouraged when we're not used like we'd want to be. We're sometimes embarrassed and humiliated by comparisons with others who seem to have more usefulness to you. But Lord, it's not always the way it appears. And it doesn't really matter anyway, Lord, if we're faithful in the things you've given us. That's all that you require of us. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that each one of us would question your Holy Spirit right now about the place where we are in our finances, in our time, in our service, Lord, if we're doing what we ought to be doing, Lord, that we might have your approval. And if there's some way that you want to provoke us to do more, Lord, that you'd prick hearts today and that you'd tell folks what it is that they need to add, the next step they need to take. I pray, Father, that they'd be able to hear your voice and respond to you and do as you direct them. If somebody here doesn't know you this morning, Lord, the gospel's been in the message. I pray, dear Lord, that they'd see Christ crucified for them, that they'd know that you would receive them if they would receive you, and that they'd come today and be saved. Heads bowed, eyes are closed, nobody's looking around, the piano begin to play. You know the reason for the invitations here. To be saved, to join the church, to follow the Lord in baptism, or just to make some sort of a commitment to God. If you need somebody, if you need a personal worker to pray with you, raise your hand. I don't want you to be up here without help if you need it. I want to make sure you get any help you need. But if you need to be saved, I invite you to come. This altar is open. Somebody can take a Bible and show you how to be saved this morning. If you can't bring yourself to walk an aisle, you don't have to walk an aisle to be saved. Tap a Christian nearby on the shoulder and say, "Would you please show me how to be saved? I want to get saved this morning." All right, Brother Salton, you close us in prayer this morning.